Please turn with me in your bulletins, your Bibles, to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. As you're turning there, many of you know my family recently, most of us recently went up to Boston with some friends and spent a day and a half exploring the Freedom Trail. It's perfect for tourists. 2.5 miles, just the right length. You get to dip your toe in and see a lot of sights. However, to really know the history of Boston, you have to do a lot more research. You'd have to pay to go in every museum. You'd spend a lot more time. We had a wonderful time. We learned a lot. But compared to the guidebooks we bought ahead of time, we barely dipped our toes into all the places of history and culture in that city. We spent 50 weeks, roughly, in Romans. I didn't want to do a tourist pace, but neither did I want to do the Martin Lloyd-Jones 366 sermons. As much as I love his sermons, they're amazing. But sometimes when you slow down, you can also get lost in the details. Here in Romans 16, verse 25, it really summarizes the message of the book as a whole. It's given in a doxology form, but Paul is reminding us here what he has taught throughout. Let's give attention to Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, which spoke galaxies into existence, your word, which created the sun and the moon and the stars and everything on this earth, that you also spoke your word to your people through the apostles and prophets. We thank you for this word here in Romans, and we ask that as you have done for generation after generation, that you would teach us this morning, that you would illumine our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself lost in the details? Not sure what the big picture is. I'm going to date myself here a little bit. It used to be that you had to flip through the TV channels and find a movie. I know now everyone watches movies from the beginning because everyone's streaming. But back in the day when you kind of would pick up a movie halfway through, sometimes it was kind of hard to figure out what was going on. You didn't have the whole picture. You didn't have the details. Those of you my age and up know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who are younger, next time you stream, start halfway through and you'll figure out what I mean by that. But maybe not a movie, maybe it's a book, a project. You walked up to some friends, they're having a conversation, and you didn't have the big picture. So what do? We talk about summaries, blurbs, abstracts, synopsis, overview. In order to understand something, we often want to start with the big picture. So when you get a new book, you don't open it right up to the middle and start reading. If you read the end to find out what happened, you read the introduction, you read the cover, you read the summaries. Whenever you're lost in the details, it's hard to make sense of things, and sometimes you need to step back and see that bird's eye view, see that big picture. As I mentioned, we've spent close to 50 weeks in Romans, and sometimes it can be easy to forget what that big picture is. For our last sermon here in this series, I want to simply look at Romans 16 and consider what the big picture of Romans is. See how Paul summarizes all the major themes for us in verses 25 through 27. As we look at this big picture, I know some of you really love the details. You may notice in your study Bible, there's a little note here. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that the early manuscripts are rather divided on whether or not this passage was here or a different place in Romans, and some of them would argue that it wasn't here at all. I think the evidence does tip us that in terms of all the Greek manuscripts we have, that was most likely here. If you like that kind of discussion, please see me afterwards. I'm not trying to avoid that issue. We just simply don't have time to get into all the details. we'd get lost in the details rather than seeing the big picture if I went down that road this morning. But with Romans 16, 25 through 27, how does this summarize the whole book of Romans? I think Paul shows us here, he reminds us of the message of the gospel. He reminds us of the certainty of the gospel. He reminds us of the proclamation of the gospel. And he reminds us of the result of the gospel. So the message, certainty, proclamation, and result. Let's look through those together. First of all, the message. Look at what he says in verse 25. He talks about my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the point of this whole book. The point of this book is it's about Jesus. You may remember all the way back when we looked at Romans 1, there's actually a lot of parallels between these three verses here in the first seven verses of Romans 1. Paul says in Romans 1 that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And what was that gospel? Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son. This is the point of the book of Romans. It's about Christ, the one who came, descended from David, so truly human just like you and me, but also related to that promise that one of David's sons would rule over the whole world. And yet Romans 1 verse 4 tells us he wasn't just a human just like you and me, although he was fully human, but that he was also declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, fully God and fully man. And what is it that Jesus came to do? The theme of Romans could be summarized by Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's saying his central concern, the heart of his message, is that he has good news. That's what the word gospel means. He has good news. And what is this good news? That Christ came to save sinners. That Christ came to bring about reconciliation. That Christ came so that people might be reconciled to God himself. And so as Romans unfolds, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 remind us of our lostness. They remind us of our sin, that we have rebelled against a holy God, that God is a God of justice. And then Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is telling us here that our hope is that Jesus came specifically to go to the cross, to taste the wrath of God, to deal with our sin, so that for all who trust in Christ, we might receive the righteousness of God. The message of the gospel is at the heart of Romans. Paul continues to unpack this in Romans 4 and 5, saying this is how people were saved in the Old Testament. They trusted the promise of God, Abraham and David, and this is how we're saved now. It's through Christ's death and resurrection. So Romans 4 summarizes for us. Romans 4, 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why did Jesus go to the cross? For our trespasses. Why did he raise from the grave? For our justification. This is the heart of Paul's message, that Jesus came to save sinners. Here we are in October, near the end of the month. Many people will get dressed up in fun costumes and go collect candy. I know our culture has a dark side to the celebration of Halloween that is not something that is good, but there's nothing wrong with free candy, nothing wrong with kids dressing up in beautiful costumes. But why did that holiday even begin to get celebrated? Many of you know that it actually started because of the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church celebrated All Saints Day on November 1st. That was their catch-all holiday to celebrate all the other saints that didn't have their own holiday. And on All Hallows Eve, the night before All Saints Day, Martin Luther, a monk in the Catholic Church, took 95 theses. That's a proposition that you want to debate academically. It's a statement that you want to defend before others. And he nailed that list of 95 things to the church door in Wittenberg. That's what started the Protestant Reformation. Why did he do this? Why did he nail those 95 theses? Why did this lead to the Protestant Reformation? Well, at that point, Luther was simply trying to reform the church. What drew the most ire from Luther, although there are many places he saw need of reform, is at that time there was the Catholic Church was trying to fundraise the Sistine Chapel, and the way that they did it was they sent monks about, and one of the most egregious one was a man named Tetzel, and these monks were trying to get donations of money for the Sistine Chapel, but what they promised was the Catholic Church had this idea of something called purgatory that's not in the Bible, that even though you trust Christ, you have to go suffer for your sins for a period of time until you're purged. And the Catholic Church was at that time arguing that if you gave money to the church because of the church's authority, they get your dead relatives out of purgatory earlier. The Bible does not teach that. And so Luther was incensed. Why was he incensed? For years as a monk, he had struggled and wrestled because he knew that God was a holy God, and yet he knew that he was a sinner, although he wanted to serve God, and he was in agony. And it was in the study of Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the door to freedom opened for him. Listen to his words. This is what he writes about his study of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Nevertheless, in spite of the ardor of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in the first chapter of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated the word righteousness of God because in accordance with the usage and custom of the doctors, I have been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or active righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes the sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is he saying here? He's saying he heard that God was righteous and rather loved God for his righteousness. He hated this because it only highlighted to him that he was a sinner. What brought him freedom? Listen to how he goes on. After years of much prayer, meditation, and struggle, Luther discovered the true meaning of God's word. And then here's the quote from Luther. Then finally, God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. And that the sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole scripture became apparent to me. He said, I realized what the central message of Romans is all about. It's not about a righteous God that I have to appease. It's about a God who gives righteousness to all who trust him. This is why Martin Luther nailed those 95 topics for disputation, those 95 topics for argument on that door, which eventually led to him getting kicked out of the church and the start of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was arguing, the heart of Romans is arguing that the only righteousness we have is that of a gift. This is why, as the Protestant Reformation unfolded, there were five solas. Sola is Latin for only, and three of them, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, can be seen right as we look at Romans 1, 16, and 17. It's Christ alone. We don't need popes. We don't need mediators. We don't need go-betweens. All we need is Jesus in order to be reconciled to the Father. We don't need to trust in our works. We only trust in what he has done. Sola gratia, by grace alone, that this is all the gift of God. Here again, Romans 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He freely gives it. And sola fide, by faith alone, that all we do is trust the promise of God. Jesus is the one that brings about salvation. No wonder Paul calls this good news. It's because it's the news about what God has done. What this means is that any time we're tempted to fall into performance mentality, we can argue with ourselves and remind ourselves that our hope is not based on anything we've done or could do or ever will do. And our hope is based entirely upon the work of God in Jesus Christ. That is the central message of the book of Romans. Secondly, certainty. We've looked at the message of the gospel. Secondly, the certainty of the gospel. Notice how Paul is at pains, the beginning and end, to remind us of the certainty we have. And he goes about this in a way that you might have skated over and not noticed. But look again in Romans 25, chapter 16, verse 25, the end of the verse. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations. What is he saying here? He's saying the same thing he said back in Romans 1. So keep your hand in Romans 16. Back in Romans 1, he says, he set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying, this is what the whole Old Testament looked forward to. He's saying this is what Christ has brought about. So what he's saying in both of these verses, notice in verse 16:26, it's something that's been disclosed through the prophetic writings, through the Old Testament. He's saying God made a promise and then brought it about to fulfillment. And we didn't quite see it or understand it until the fulfillment came about. But when Christ was revealed, when Christ entered the world, when he did his work, all of a sudden, all the light bulbs came on and the whole Old Testament makes sense. That this was the point of the whole Old Testament. This is what everything is pointing forward to. And notice that this promise fulfillment structure of the whole Bible, Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment, focused on Christ and his work. Notice how this gives us such a level of certainty and confidence. God kept his word in human history. We can trust his faithfulness. He promised things centuries before they happened, and they came true. God is a God whose word can be completely and fully trusted. He brought about his promises. But I want to think about it from another angle, not just promise and fulfillment, but to think about it as there's an interpretation given, then the event happens, then there's an interpretation after the fact. This is, again, in a sense, the structure of the whole Bible. The Old Testament tells us what God will do in Christ. Then you have the Gospels where God does it. Then the rest of the New Testament explains what God was doing in Christ. Interpretation, event, interpretation. What does this do? This lets us know that God is not just trustworthy, but we can be certain about the meaning of what Christ has done. Why does this matter? Consider for a second how facts always need to be interpreted. A raw fact doesn't tell us its own meaning. Imagine you're driving from your house, and as you're driving on your way to work, you see a bike kind of half next to a mailbox. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that they're putting it out there for the garbage and you can stop and pick it up? Because it looks like an awful nice bike, at least compared to the one I have in my garage. Or does it mean that that 10-year-old, as they're coming home from playing with a friend, just dropped their stuff on the lawn? If you stop and pick up the bike, did you pick up a free bike you're allowed to take, or did you just steal some 10-year-old's bike? The fact of the bike sitting there on the lawn is not self-interpreting. So you go to work pondering, that was a really nice bike. I need a new bike. Can I take it or not? Now, on your drive home, imagine one of two things. As you're coming home, you see that a 10-year-old on that same bike taking it down the driveway to put it in the garage. Oh, that 10-year-old was told to clean up after himself. Or, now there's a sign, and it says, free. Facts need interpretation in order for us to understand them. God tells us what he is going to do in Christ. Those Old Testament promises talk about this day when God will act completely and finally and will write his law on the hearts of his people, when he will bring about a change that the whole Old Testament looks forward to. Isaiah 53 is one of those beautiful places where we're told of this promise. Christ comes, lives a perfect life, goes to the cross because of our transgressions, is raised from the dead to show that he is victorious. And then the rest of the New Testament tells us, this is what it means, this is what it means, this is what it means. Consider again, as we've looked through Romans, how often Paul is appealing to the Old Testament. We saw this particularly in the cluster of quotes from the Old Testament in chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 15. Again and again, Paul is making his case, as he says in Romans 16:26, through the prophetic writings. This is the central message of the Bible, and so we can have deep certainty. For our faith is rooted in the person and work of Christ and his death and resurrection. The one who knows his way back from the grave, who truly lived in human history, he is the one that guarantees that the Bible is true and that we can live every part of our life based on it. Notice this is the fourth sola of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Yes, there's great value in archaeology and ancient Near East studies and Greco-Roman studies. There's great value in the study of history. There's great value in the study of logic. But there's not an authority that stands over the scriptures and judges the scriptures and interprets them for us. But that what we need is the very word of God itself. And that the scriptures themselves are self-authenticating. They give us the logic for why they are to be believed. Remember the old Cinderella story, how the glass slipper fit Cinderella's foot? All those other things are simply the glass slipper. You have the reality when you have the word of God. And what this means for us is that we can trust in the certainty of what God has done because of God, how God has revealed himself through his word in history. Why does this matter? We confessed earlier, Romans 8, 38 and 39, that we could have confidence in the love of God. If you believe the gospel, if you believe in Christ, if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, that means that no matter what you're presently facing, you can hold on to the certainty of God's goodness in your life. So what we have seen so far is the message, the certainty. Third, the proclamation. Notice, Paul here, even at the end of the letter, points to his role in giving this letter, according to my gospel. Wait a minute. My gospel, Paul? I thought this was about Jesus. Oh, it is. Romans 1, he tells us, Romans 1, verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The reason he calls it my gospel is because God has commissioned him with this message. He has been called among the group of the 12. He's the 13th, the one untimely born, he puts it elsewhere, who has personally seen the resurrected Lord, who can say, I am an eyewitness that these things are true, and who has been called by God to go out to all the nations to tell them the good news that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the very reason we have this book, we saw it a couple weeks ago in chapter 15, the reason he wrote this letter is because he saw so clearly that God had commissioned him to go where no one else had brought the gospel. He said, I haven't made it to Rome yet because there's already a church there, and there's all these places where they haven't heard about Christ. Finally, I'm done my work here in the East. I'm going to try and stop by Rome as I go out to Spain, because over in Spain, they have not yet heard about Jesus. And so there's this proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel is going out to the entire world in obedience to God's command. Verse 26, according to the command of the eternal God. As a result of God's call on Paul, we have this letter and his 12 other ones, helping us to know and understand the gospel. Paul is sent by God himself, commissioned by Christ himself, as an ambassador to the world. And this is why, again, we can trust in this message. Most of you know that it's easy for me to come up with Lord of the Rings illustrations after the preacher last week, who his whole sermon had to do with hobbits. I had many people come up to me and make comments about, that was a great sermon. So it sounds like you guys enjoy those illustrations. So here's another one. At the end of the Lord of the Rings, the Dark Tower has fallen. There's a king in the land. Goodness is being restored. And yet the shadow of evil has fallen over the Shire. Frodo, Merry, Pippin, and Sam are returning home, and they find that although there is a new king down in Gondor, the news of this new king has not yet come, and evil is rampant in the land. Frodo is announcing to this group of, Tolkien calls them ruffians, who are oppressing others. He announces that both Sauron and Saruman have fallen, and that the king's messengers will come soon. These men, who are bigger, mock Frodo, get in his face, and Tolkien writes this. This was too much for Pippin. You may need to remember, Pippin was actually commissioned by the new king in the land. It says, this is too much for Pippin. He cast back his cloak, flashed out his sword, and the silver and sable of Gondor gleamed on him as he rode forward. I am a messenger of the king, he said. You are speaking to the king's friend and one of the most renowned in all the lands of the West. You are a ruffian and a fool. Down on your knees in the road and ask pardon. I will set this troll's bane in you. The sword glinted in the westering sun. Merry and Pippin drew their swords also and rode up to support Pippin, but Frodo did not move. The ruffians gave back. What happens in this scene? Pippin knew he was a messenger of the king, and so he claimed that authority in opposing evil. Now, there's obviously some major differences. Our Lord tells us not to pick up the sword. That, as the Geddes write, our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And yet, in this passage here, again, Tolkien was Catholic, believed in God. You see here that although we are not the ones that bring about judgment, that what the world needs is to live a life of repentance, to turn from their rebellion against God. And so notice the proclamation of Romans 1, 16, and 17 is to all nations. This righteousness of God, notice how Romans is at pains to remind us that this is for the world. Romans 1, verse 26, these prophetic writings have been known where? Look at what it says, to all nations. Romans 1 reminds us of this same truth. Why did God commission Paul? So that the gospel might go where? Romans 1, verse 5. Among all the nations. Who is the gospel for? Romans 1, 16 and 17. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why did Paul spend so much time in Romans 6 through 11 dealing with the relationship between Jew and Gentile? Because the gospel is for all nations. Here again, as Paul deals with Jew and Gentile together coming under the lordship of Christ, what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the universal call of the gospel. We can almost not notice this because it feels so familiar to us, but this would have been shocking to many Jews in Paul's day. This "all who calls in the name of the Lord" from Romans 10 is quoting from the prophet Joel. We see this all over the Psalms. I mean, many of you have probably seen the ads where they have some nifty cell phone, dial the sevens. Psalm 47, Psalm 67, Psalm 87, Psalm 97, Psalm 107, Psalm 117, which we had read this morning. Every single one of this reminds us that the nations are called to be glad and to worship in the presence of God. Every single one. Through the prophetic writings, the prophets had foretold that the blessings of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, were for all nations. This is a reminder to us as a church that cultural elitism of any kind is something the Christian should reject. Every nation needs to hear the gospel. Every person needs to hear the gospel. And we all stand in the same place before him. What's the result? We've heard the message, the certainty, the proclamation, the result. Notice that the result is our good and God's glory. Look at what Paul writes in verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. He uses this same phrase in chapter 1, verse 5, that his message is to bring about the obedience of faith. As he unpacks that in Romans 1, in talking to the church in Rome, he reminds them they are called, they are loved, they are called. What is our good? What is the good that we experience? Why does anyone respond to the gospel? It's because God opens up their heart and their mind. They're called by God. This is why John writes in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. That the gospel changes us from the inside out. When we turn to Christ, it's not merely a cognitive thing, but it means that we belong to him. This is why Paul uses the language in Romans 6 through 8 of being in Christ. Romans 4, chapters 4 and 5 remind us that we are justified by faith, that our only hope is in Christ, but that what God is doing is he's making us new. In Christ, we're given a new heart. We have a new identity. We have new desires. We want to follow God. Yes, Romans 7 is there. We still, all of us, have to struggle against sin in our own hearts. But our identity comes from Christ. That we are changed. We're made to live in a way where we long to follow after God. This is Paul's whole point in Romans 6 through 8, that we're to fight against the old man, that we're not to be defined by our old ways, but instead to live out who we are in Christ. And that all of this is for our good. That God's ways are good, are for the good of all people. And what he has done in restoring us to himself is he's restoring us to what is truly good for us. And the reminder here that this good is because of the work of God, verse 25, to him who is able to strengthen you. God is the one that strengthens us. So on the one hand, our good, and the flip side of this is it's for his glory. Notice the whole structure here. This is a doxology, praising God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. All the theology packed in here is in the context of a doxology, the praise of God himself. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. This is the same thing he did back in chapter 1, verse 5. Why did God do this? For the sake of his name. Those of you that know about the history of the Protestant Reformation recognize here the fifth of the five solas. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. When you begin to see what God has done for you in Christ, you begin to understand how great God is. The youth group has been watching this video series on the fear of the Lord, and the man teaching it from Ligonier Ministries had this great analogy. He talked about how understanding the gospel is like this breadcrumb trail that leads us back to the glory of God. What did he mean by this idea of a breadcrumb trail? He talks about how when you first come to Christ, you often are just, you're like, oh wow, I'm forgiven. I'm reconciled to God. And your focus is almost on yourself. I'm free. But then you begin to realize, well, why did God do this? Why did he have mercy on me? And you begin to see more and more deeply the true glory of God. That he is a God that did not need to show mercy on anyone. That's why it's called mercy. But he did it for love's sake. We see the greatness of God, that God loved us. And we begin to shift from thinking about ourselves to realizing how great our God is. Who among us loves our enemies that way? Where we want true reconciliation with them, where we want fellowship with them. That's just not how people live. But God does, because of the greatness of his character, because of the greatness of his glory. So the result of the gospel going forth is all glory to God because of how great he is. This last week, I was watching one of my sons play soccer. I was not the coach that week, just there watching, and my friend was coaching. It was interesting. He and I were chatting for a little bit in the middle of the game. I was the line ref, and he made a comment as he's watching the players. He said, you know, sometimes I forget how different my perspective is. He said, watching the players out there, I forget that they can't see what I can see. They're right in the middle of everything, and they can't see the big picture. So what is a good coach always doing? Giving that big picture. Before a game, sometimes in the middle of a game, certainly at the half, at the end of the game, helping players see the field the way that the players can't see it because they're in the middle of the battle, right? Everything's happening so fast when you're on the field. And so it is with our faith. Sometimes when you're on the field in the middle of the action, everything's happening so fast that you can't see the big picture. Paul here at the end of Romans is better than a coach. He's an ambassador of the king. And he's here to give us the big picture. What is that picture? He reminds us of the message of the gospel, that because of the work of Christ, all who trust in Christ can be reconciled to God. He reminds us of the certainty of the gospel. This is what God foretold long ago. He acted in history, guaranteed through the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is what the whole of the New Testament reminds us of. Paul reminds us of the proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't his idea to go out and tell this to the world, but God wanted the entire world to hear, and the result for our good and for his glory. We need this reminder from the one that is more than a coach, because all of us can sometimes forget that big picture when we're in the middle of the action. Let us see again the goodness of God here in the book of Romans. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your free grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would walk by faith, trusting in what you have done every moment of every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is the table of the Lord Jesus. This is for all who have been baptized and publicly acknowledged their hope and faith in him. If that describes you, be nourished and strengthened this morning. What I was mentioning earlier about coaches can see the field in a way that sometimes players cannot, it is so easy for all of us to get lost in the fog of what we're experiencing. And every single week, as we come to partake of this, we're reminded of the truth we need to hear, that our hope is found in Christ, that he is the one that will hold on to his people, he is the one able to strengthen us, and he is the one that calls us in his strength to the obedience of faith. that describes you, be strengthened this morning. Feed on Christ himself as you put your hope and trust in him. If this doesn't describe you, I would encourage you to consider your relationship with God. The whole reason that the book of Romans is given is because today is the day of salvation. God has not yet drawn the sword, but there is coming a day when God will return and judge the living and the dead. And the way that everyone will be judged is how they responded to Christ himself. So for those who hold on to Christ, the comfort we have here is that our hope is found in him. Come with that joy, come with that freedom of belonging to him. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this feast.